We've broken down into four parts the basic concepts. Number one was the nobility of Berea, verses 11 or 10 and 11. The response of Berea to the word of God, verse 12. The opposition that rose in Berea to the teaching and the proclamation of Christ, and that's verse 13. And then finally, the departure, the sudden departure that Paul had to make from Berea, and that's recorded in verses 14 and 15. And the way we're going to look at this tonight is take verse 11, which emphasizes what Christian nobility really is. And I'd like to work through the passage, talking about some of the words that are involved here. Then we'll come back and list the five major features of Christian nobility. The key word with which we have to begin is in verse 11. These were more noble-minded. Noble-minded translates one single word, eugenes. E-U-G-E-N-A-S. And it's a compound made up of born, genes, and you, meaning well. We have the suffix you in English, like euthanasia, or a euphemism, or a eulogy. It means a good speech, a speech that says something well. A euphemism is something that says something well, rather than in a blunt way. And eugenes means someone that was well-born. And it was used, as you recall, in two ways. Number one, it was used of those of king's lineage, or of kingly lineage, literally. If you could trace through your ancestors yourself back to a king or a kingly line, you were eugenes, you were high-born. Now, we do know that when the gospel was preached in this particular context, we're going to find some of these people saved. But one of the noteworthy thing about the eugenes in the empire, those that were blue buds, those that were born in a kingly lineage, we know that not many of them became Christians. Keeping your finger here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It was rather rare for a eugenes to come to know Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 26, Paul is going down the directory of members in the Corinthian church, and he says you ought to look at your membership list, and you'll find there are not many eugenes in that list. For verse 26 says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many eugenes. And that's the same word we have over in the book of Acts. Only in 1 Corinthians it was used of a literal link to the kingship, and that's 1 Corinthians 1. What verse was I reading? I've closed it and I don't remember. Was it 26? Notes that particular fact. Then the figurative use would be of those whose attitude and thought process, or those whose mind, not physical lineage, whose mind was kingly. And all the ideas that go with being noble, with nobility, in the spiritual sense. And so we're really going to see tonight what makes a noble Christian, what are the elements that of which it is comprised. Now we're going to list them separately, but let's simply go through the passage and see some of the aspects of it. Christian nobility basically revealed itself in mental attitude toward the Scriptures. 17 verse 11. These were more kingly-minded, noble-minded, or royalty-minded than those in Thessalonica. Four. And here he begins to expound in a few short lines what made them kingly. We will find five things in it when we list them out, but let's simply look at the words first. For they received the word gladly. There are two words in the New Testament that are used to mean to receive or to take something. To receive or to take. The first one is L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano. And lambano means to take without implying enthusiasm or pleasure. To take without in any sense of the word implying enthusiasm, without implying a welcome, or without involving pleasure. So lambano is simply a cool word that can be used in any context to take anything. The only focus is on the taking action. And therefore, it's a word, as we said, could be used for take your medicine, which might not be with pleasure. It could be take a $100 bill, which could be with enthusiasm. But the word is neutral. Well, it's one of those words that is a neutral word. It implies neither excitement, lack of excitement, distaste, or anything like that. It is very simply to take. However, there is a second word that also means to take, and it is D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I, pronounced dekomai. Dekomai is a word that means to take with pleasure. To take something with pleasure. Or, very simply in English, to welcome something. To receive it with enthusiasm. We gave an illustration of that this morning. Let me give you another one. Ephesians, or Philippians rather, 4:18. Philippians 4:18. And you see immediately why, when we understand what was received here, or what was taken, why it was done with great pleasure, and why there was enthusiasm with it. It would not be appropriate, for example, at Christmas time, for you to take lambano, a Christmas present, unless you said, oh, I hate this, I detest it, please don't give me a present. You take presents with pleasure. You're glad to receive them. And therefore, within the context of a gift, chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says to the church to whom he writes, I have received everything in full, have an abundance, I am amply supplied. Isn't that horrible? Not at all. That is all good. To be full, to have an abundance, to be amply supplied, having, not lambano, but dekomai, having received with pleasure from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And again, the pleasures involved in his figurative language. It was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. We also gave the other, for example, look at 1 Corinthians 2. It's one of the passages that gives the flavor of the word. Tonight, as God's Word is taught, as you well notice, the building is not packed with unbelievers. And if you have and go out tomorrow with some enthusiasm over the Scriptures you've been taught, you may share it or tell it to another unbeliever or an unbeliever, and you'll find that they just have no enthusiasm for it. Well, that's because unbelievers don't dekomai the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man, that would be an unbeliever, does not accept dekomai, does not dekomai the things of the Spirit of God. They're not welcome. He may hear them, he may write them down, he may take them, but it's bitter medicine. It's not something that he welcomes. The other use we gave of the word, and I think it's a very colorful one, though we'll not return to it because we closed this morning, is that this is the word that was used over in the book of Luke 2:28 when Simeon, the priest, was given the Christ child, and he knew this was the Messiah. And it says he took him, dekomai, in his arms. And you can use your imagination on that very, very easily. With what kind of care and devotion and enthusiasm would you hold the Savior of the world in your arms? And therefore, the same word that is used for that welcome of this child to the arms of Simeon is the same one we have in Acts chapter 17. And let's go back to it. So notice the Christian nobility, verse 11, welcomes the word. Second, it does so with great eagerness. There are two things, basically, in the word eagerness that are involved. And the two And the little element that is lacking, really, in the word eagerness in our translation is it's not only to be eager, it's also to be willing. Willingly eager. So it involves not just enthusiasm, it involves volition. For example, look at 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. And you'll notice there's volitional choice and there's great enthusiasm that is involved in this particular section. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. And Paul's subject is giving materially for the saints in Macedonia. And he says, I testify, verse 3, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And therefore, the word that comes into this context of the idea of entreaty to support or begging us is the idea of the same term and the same word. You go down to verse 12. Verse 12 really puts forward the idea of willingness. Verse 12 says, if the readiness is present, and that's our word, by the way, eagerness, if the readiness is present, is acceptable to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. If you've got King James, in verse 12, I don't think you have it translated as readiness. Don't you have something like will in there? Okay, it is a willing mind. And they brought out the volitional aspect of that word, so that not only were the Bereans showing nobility in their pleasure in receiving the word, but they did it volitionally, they did it of choice, it was not pushed upon them, and they did it with great eagerness. Not only is that true, but going back to Acts 17, and we'll list these later now, one in a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 manner, but notice in verse 11, they received the word with great eagerness. Next word, examining. And there is a critical word, examining. First, the word examining, diakrino, literally means to sift or to sift through. And it was used of legal research, a TT, a technical term for legal research. Sifting through case histories, looking for precedents, and therefore the word meant to engage in careful and exact research. To research, to sift through evidence, to research evidence carefully. Or let's use a better word, I think, to research evidence meticulously. So not only did they welcome the Word of God, but they were meticulous in their study of it. And let me show it to you in some context so you can taste the Word. Acts 24. A good way to learn vocabulary is to think of vocabulary in terms of tasting words. Just like you taste food. You taste for what reason? To get the flavor. Does this have salt in it? Does this have something? Does this have oregano in it? You taste to identify the flavor, to identify what sets this apart from all others. And this particular word, when we go to different passages, we've had diakrino, that means to sift through. We've learned that it was a legal, technical term for research, or meticulous research. And now, let's taste diakrino. So let's put taste. Get the flavor, catch what the word is all about. And we will take a taste from Acts 24, 1 through 8, Luke 23, 14, and Acts 4, 9. Okay, it's a word tasting party. Acts 24, 1 through 8. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with a certain attorney. There's our context, isn't it? You might expect that if there's an attorney, there's going to be some sifting through of evidence. With a certain attorney named Tertullus, they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation." You can see his technique as an attorney, can you not? He's going to just about ask for a favor. "You're a fine young man. You have done some wonderful reforms. And in verse 3, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you further or save your time, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all Jews." Isn't that interesting? Man's evaluation of God's messenger, a real pest. And it shows the enormous contrast between man's opinion and God's. Man looks at the messenger of God with the word of God, and he says he's a real pest. He's a fellow that stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader in the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. And we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by diakrino him yourself, notice our text says, by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And so notice Felix is asked to engage in his judicial activity of examining the evidence about Paul. That's what the Berean believers did to the Word of God, and that's the reason they are called noble. Let's take another taste. Luke 23. Luke 23. And verse 14. In verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought this man," and this is a Roman judge, "you brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion. And behold, having diakrinoed him before you, I have found no guilt in this man." And what is he putting it in? It's in a legal context. A legal context of an official examination has taken place, and he's innocent. Acts chapter 4 for a last taste. Acts chapter 4 and verse 9. A healing has taken place, and Peter has been arrested. And in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's before the Sanhedrin now, before the High Court, the Supreme Court of Israel. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of this people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man and how this man has been made well." And notice the word trial. The word trial comes from the root diakrino. If we are on trial. So, going back then to Acts 17, do you have a better feel for what the word means and what they did with the word of God? 17:11, they received the word with eagerness, sifting through, engaging in meticulous study of the scriptures. And that is the principle there. They did this, notice, daily. They did this daily. And next, it was to see whether these things were true. And our last is the word to see. And that, of course, in the context means what? To verify. Now, let's take these words. Received. examining daily, and to see and develop that into some principles. And let's just call this observations about what happens through verse 11, or observations on verse 11, i.e., Christian nobility. What it is. What makes a noble Christian? And now we'll go back and try to put these things in the form of root. And notice the root of Christian nobility is mental attitude. And that is an 11a. These were more noble minded. Notice Christianity is a mindset. Christianity is a mind. It is many things, but it is certainly a mindset. And I mean it in this way. It is a mindset, for example, about Jesus Christ. It's a mindset about who He is. It's a mindset about what He's done. It's a mindset about His cross. It's a mindset about His person. And that is to be noble-minded. Christianity is a mindset about Christ. It is a mindset toward Scripture or toward the Word. Now, coming out of that, we have fruit. And for brevity's sake, instead of writing Christian nobility every time, I'm just going to put CN on the overhead. Number one, Christian nobility is receptive to the Word. Always. And I'll put there parentheses, dekomai. And you can go back and review the uses of dekomai that we have given. That word is so determinative and so critical that when Jesus sent out the disciples to preach, He said, if you don't get dekomai, shake the dust off your feet and leave. Look, for example, at Matthew 10. Matthew 10. It's called positive volition toward the Word of God, and it is so critical that Jesus said, if you don't get dekomai, forget it. Leave. Matthew 10, 12. He's instructing them how to go, what to take, what not to take, what to say, what not to say. And notice there is to be a test. Should we stay here or should we split? And so verse 12, and as you enter the house, well, maybe we need more context. Do we need to go back to verse 11? In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Well, how would you know who's worthy? Well, He's going to give them a test. And abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. So notice the whole issue is this place worthy? What made them worthy? And the thing that made them worthy was a dekomai attitude. Because in verse 14, whoever does not dekomai you, and it's the idea, as we've said, of welcome, nor heed your words, go out of that house and that city, shake off the dust off your feet. One verb was the test as to whether or not they should stay. We went to Luke. You might want to insert it here, Luke 2:25, for Simeon holding the Messiah or holding Christ. Christian nobility is above all else tested by one thing. It dekomai welcomes enthusiastically the Word of God. Second principle. Christian nobility not only welcomes, but Christian nobility is positive in volition and eager in emotion toward the Word. It is positive in volition, and it is eager in emotion toward the Word. It's aggressive toward it. And that is found in verse 11. They receive the Word with great eagerness. And to get the force of that word out, our New American Standard Version has put with the word eagerness a modifying adjective, which is the word great. Third, Christian nobility is diligent in the study of the Word. Diligent in the study of the Word. That means it does not listen passively. It does not listen dutifully. It does not listen in a disinterested manner. It was alive, alert, thinking, active, and is always there. So you have that coming to, they receive the Word with great eagerness, and we talked about our word examining. We might say a little bit more about the eagerness toward, we'll put that off a little bit. Diligent in the study, when Paul arrived at Berea, and this is so important, the thing that makes Berea so noble is what they did when they got new, and I hesitate to call us that, but for want of a better word, when they got new religious teaching. So often, people get new teaching with respect to religion. It's exciting, it's wonderful, and they swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. Not in Berea. In Berea, the attitude was, when they received it, they made the Word God the touchstone. They even said, Paul claims to be an apostle and a spokesman with God. We respect you, sir, but you must bow to the Scriptures. And if you cannot prove by the Word of God that the Scriptures teach this, we do not accept it. One of the characteristics when Luther met or debated with Eck, Luther made the remark, says, Eck reasons, Eck thinks, Eck argues, Eck is emotional. But Eck does not go to the Scriptures. To the Scriptures is the theme. And that is the emphasis there is that it's not arguments of men, but the Scriptures that convince them. The same principle is found in Isaiah 8:20. They could have well gotten this from Isaiah 8. They were Jews. They doubtless knew the Hebrew Scriptures. And if they'd listened to Isaiah, then they very well. The Word of God was the touchstone for the testing of new teaching. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, Isaiah says, to the law, to the testimony, two synonyms for Scripture, to the law, to the testimonies, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. No dawn means there's no enlightenment. There's no sun coming up in their hearts and in their minds. And the test is to the Scripture, to the testimony, test what they say. If it's not according to this word, it's because they have no light. That fit Acts 17. Paul came in and he taught, and they said the touchstone is the Scripture, and they went immediately to them. Fourth principle, Christian nobility responds to the Word on a daily basis. That's part of what made them noble, was their daily response to it. And that's found in 17:11, very simply, that they examined carefully the Scriptures every day. And we need to remember, God has made certain, most things that God has made in regard to man are made in such a way that health and survival is dependent upon second by second doing of certain things. How much oxygen do you have to intake? We just breathe in and out and in and out. How often? All of the time. Last time, someone thought I had the mic on my tie. Someone suggested that, well, the thumping is his heart. And Shane said, well, if it is, he's got big problems because the thump occurs about every 10, 15 seconds. And it's realizing that there's certain it has to go on. If you would take, I don't know this, but if someone would come up behind you and take their arm and put it around your neck and pull your carotid shut to a good extent, how long? They don't even allow it in police use of force for an arrest because it's too possible that you just drop someone right on the spot and you're trying to restrain him and suddenly the brain is starved and he drops. And so all it had to be daily. The believer's need for the word massively is constant. Now, Paul did that for a reason. And Paul responded to that. Notice over at chapter 19, verse 9. Remember we said last week some verses are descriptive, some are prescriptive. Now if I take 19:9 as prescriptive, I'm in trouble and you're in trouble because we got to meet every day. So I take it, even if it is prescriptive, we're going to make it descriptive. Okay, chapter 19, verse 9. When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, before the multitude, he, Paul, withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years. And consequently, Paul, on a concentrated, day-in, day-out basis, taught in the school of Tyrannus. There's a response on a daily basis. Fifth and last. Christian nobility always seeks to verify its teachers. And may I add, good teachers urge that you verify. Any honest preacher, any honest teacher encourages verification of his message. And that's one of the great strengths of biblical Christianity. It's not esoteric. It doesn't hide in a corner. It doesn't say this is true because the founder said it was true. It does not say this is true because the church said it was true. It does not say this is true because a great scholar said it's true. It said it's true, and you can come and you can verify. And we invite that type of thing. Notice, Paul is an apostle who was infallibly correct, didn't respond to that by getting his backup. How dare you question me? I'm an apostle directly from Jesus Christ, and you are verifying me? Luke, the apostle, says that's nobility. And it's part of Christian nobility to do those things. Now, leaving that, we go to the last part of the evangelization. We've had the nobility. We've had, now in verse 12, the response. If we diligently examine God's word as this says, and put forth this kingly mental attitude, you know what is going to be born in hearts that do that? Christian nobility is the sperm that impregnates belief. Notice that is tied together in Acts chapter 17 with one word. Can you see the word that ties faith to verse 11? What ties verse 12 to verse 11? I hope you see this. If you don't, I have to quit. After all these years, they did all of this searching and sifting in Scripture in verse 11. Many of them, got it? Therefore. And the therefore connects the examination of the Word of God with faith in it. It is saying you carefully examine the Word of God. That's nobility. And therefore, when you do that, you come to believe. And therefore, we could conclude, and it's very true, that most men and women who reject Christian truth have never examined it. I think one of the most important things we can keep in mind about many, many people that we meet, most people today that are negative toward church And I'm among them. If I had to listen to what you have to listen to in many churches, man, I want to sleep. It's more beneficial than that. And therefore, you can understand the position of most people. How would you feel if you heard the drivel that you hear from lots of pulpits? You wouldn't go back either, would you? And therefore, we can have a lot of sympathy for people who reject, they think, Christianity. And I think it can be said this. Many, many people have not rejected Christianity. They have rejected the caricature of Christianity. And there's a great difference between the two in bringing people face to face with the real thing. All right, from that then, response in verse 12. Many of them, therefore, because they examined the word, believed, along with a number of prominent women and men. And of course, as is always the case, there will come from that opposition, and the opposition is now introduced in verse 13. Notice the opposition in Berea didn't come from anything internal in Berea. It was external. It didn't come from Berea. It came from Thessalonica. So when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul, and we might say this, they would have never bothered Paul if he had done anything else in the world but what he did. And what did he do? Proclaimed the word of God. And I'm sure Paul could have healed. Paul could have had any other message, done any other thing. He could have founded orphanages and hospitals. He could have founded a Berean soup kitchen. And I'm sure there would have been no opposition. But he did what the unbelieving Jews could not tolerate. And what he did was so simple. He proclaimed the word of God. And therefore, the word of God proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, came there likewise. What's the method? Always to reach Paul by agitating other people. So agitating, stirring up the crowds. Did they succeed? Well, yes, they did succeed because of this, Paul departs. And therefore, verse 14, and immediately the brethren sent Paul to go as far out as the sea. And in verse 15 says, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Now there's a problem here, and that is this. If they conducted him to the sea, that is not movement toward Athens. Athens was south. Taking him toward the sea would be taking him east. Now how do you solve that? Well, my map, and if you've got, again, a second journey map, solves that in this way. And I'll ask how many may have done that. From Berea, how did Paul, if your map draws a line, how did he apparently get to Athens? Land or boat? It's drawn as though he went by boat, didn't he? So that's possible then that they could have taken him out from Berea to the sea where he caught a boat. And from the boat he came down to Athens. That is possible. It's also possible that there was a little bit of, you know, they were pursuing Paul. And it is possible, though I don't think nearly as probable, it's possible that the taking him to the sea was a diversionary tactic. They talk, some of them take him toward the sea, and then they turn inland and they go down the rest of the way. That would mean they went by land, probably. That fits a little bit better with verse 15, because they conducted him. And that's not normally a word used in the New Testament at all for sailing. It's a word for land travel. Be that as it may, Paul is going to leave Berea and he will go 300 miles to the south between him and the opposition. One little observation before we leave Berea. To many of these churches, as you well know, Paul writes apostolic letters. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi, a letter to the church at Ephesus, a letter to the church at Rome, a letter to Corinth. There was no letter written to Berea. And let me make just an observation about those letters. Paul generally wrote letters to churches when there was a problem or a need in that church. Might not, this is only a suggestion, might not the mental attitude of Acts 17 and verse 11 that existed in Berea, might not that explain why Paul didn't need to write a letter of correction to the church at Berea? Because not only upon his reception, but following, they had what kind of mental attitude? Everything that came along was tested by the touchstone of Scripture and was measured by that. And that could well be, it's only a suggestion, I don't know that that's the case, but that could well be why we do not find, why we find a Philippians and Ephesians and a Corinthians and a Romans, but we do not find anyone that would fall for tonight. Please turn to Berea chapter 2. Perhaps the attitude of verse 11 of Christian nobility shows that when there is nobility, we interact with the Word, that the correction is there. Is not necessary. Now, let's just set up for Athens. And in order to set that up in the last few minutes, evangelization of Athens is 17:16 through 34. And let's get everybody located geographically. First, Silas and Timothy stay at Berea. Chapter 17 and verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there, that is, in Berea. So leave Silas and Timothy in Berea. Apparently, they weren't in the same kind of danger that Paul was, so leave them back there. And we take Paul, escorted down to Rome. And when he arrives there, he says, go back, send these two men, Silas and Timothy, as soon as you can. Verse 15, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, having received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They departed, and obviously the brethren went back to Berea. So now we've got Paul 300 miles south, sending the word back 300 miles north to Berea. Silas and Timothy, come down to Athens as soon as you can. Now, Paul was not really a tourist, but when Paul was waiting in Athens, where he had never been before, he said, I'm going to take a walk. Because when you come down now to verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit being provoked within him, as he was beholding. And the word beholding is an interesting word. The word beholding was used for the very frequently for a sightseeing tour. And so Paul goes out to see the sights of Athens. And when he does so, we'll find out what was happening. Now, the journey to Athens was not on his agenda, I don't believe. He had not made plans to go there. Acts 17, verse 9 is critical. How did he get to Athens? Verse 9, money had been put up at Thessalonica, keep him out of here. And because of that, he arrives down in this area. Actually, at the point of Thessalonica, he leaves the Ignatian Way. And in leaving the Ignatian Way, he goes off to Berea. And we can safely say Berea was a fine town, but it was off the beaten path. And then the opponents that came to Berea, and they caused such great trouble, he is then driven on to Athens. And I don't think that's part of his planned agenda. What was his planned agenda? Can you go back to your map once again? We did this morning, but let's close out with this. What was his planned agenda? Okay, everything is fine now. As you come over to the north part of the Aegean, and you arrive at Neapolis, port city, pick up the Ignatian Way, go through Amphipolis that straddled the Ignatian Way. He went to Apollonia that also straddled, Apollonia first, then Amphipolis that straddled it. And then he goes to Thessalonica, who also straddled the Ignatian Way. Now, if he had followed it, just take your finger and go west, really west, a little bit north, that would be west, northwest, till you get up there to Dyrrhachium. Does anyone have Dyrrhachium on your map? That's the end of the the land part of the Ignatian Way. Well, then see, at that port place, he could have picked up a boat, gone across the sea, and that of course is the Adriatic Sea, sail across the Adriatic, and he could have docked at Italy, and it'd been a straight shot across to Rome. Now we do know this. He tried to do that. And he tried to do that many times, and it never worked. So I think we're fair in interpretation to say this is one of the attempts to get to Rome that never worked out. And that explains, does it not, passages such as Romans 1:13. And in writing to the Romans, he is still saying, I want to get up there to see you. I hope you don't think I haven't tried. And let's get to verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making a request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And wrapped up in verse 10 of Romans 1 are all the fragmented attempts. I tried to get there by the Ignatian Way. The Jews drove me out of Thessalonica. I had to drop down to Berea. They followed me from Thessalonica down to Berea, and I had to go 300 miles south. Couldn't make it. I've tried so many times to come, I pray that if perhaps by this time I'll be able to make my journey to you. It also explains Romans 15, 22. It's interesting, is it not, how Acts provides so much background for the epistles. They begin to see how it's a historical whole and how it fits together. Chapter 15, verse 22. And he talks about how he wanted to preach the gospel where it had not been named before, and how he makes these attempts. And verse 22, for this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you, that is to Rome. And isn't it fair to take Acts, the church, the event at Thessalonica, the event at Berea, to explain why he couldn't make it? So, verse 23, it looks like maybe this time, now, with no further place for me in these regions, and the reason there was no further place for him in these regions, they wouldn't have him. He was banned in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first journeyed, first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm delayed again and I'm going to Jerusalem. And we'll pick up now with the city of Athens next time. And we'll look at its idolatry, look at its history. We'll want to pick up what were the Stoics or who were the Stoics. The Stoics. If you want to take a piece of American literature and tell what a Stoic is, did you ever memorize it in a speech class? How many know Invictus? Remember Invictus? Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. And that is the perfect expression of Stoic attitude, and we'll see what the Stoics believed, and we'll try to define philosophy. Basically, Greek philosophy is an attempt to come to terms with life apart from divine revelation in the person of Christ. And some of the greatest thinkers, Plato, Aristotle, all of these men have Epicurus, Zeno, men that are recognized as brilliant in philosophy to this day, attempted to come to terms to life without divine revelation. And they finally decided that this guy, Paul, anybody who has any sense at all can't accept him. And they call him a spermalagos, made up of the word seed, and it was a word used by the philosophers to deprecate anybody who came along with a system that didn't fit either the Stoic or the Epicurean philosophy. The word literally means seed picker. And it was, they call, here comes this Paul the seed picker. And they got that from sparrows that got all their seed from the gutter. And therefore, anybody that came into the intellectual Areopagus, into Athens, and came along with these crazy ideas about Jesus of Nazareth that died and provided salvation for men is nothing less than a seed picker. He's a gutter sparrow that can do nothing but pick up a few ideas, throw them together, and that's the way they looked at Paul. One other interesting thing about Paul, when Paul got to Rome, Athens, Paul looked at Athens and said one word about it that nobody ever before ever said. Because every writer that describes Athens describes it in terms of culture. Paul comes there and coins a word used only by Christian writers, full of idols. And that's what he saw. And it will give divine perspective on what we call, and rightly so, some of the great artworks, architecture, and sculpture of all time. Paul viewed from the standpoint of Christianity and said, this is pure, simple idolatry. And we will have his great sermon on Mars Hill. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word once again in Christ's name.